Well, amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning. Turn to the book of Genesis. If you're already there, as we continue this morning our journey through Genesis. On behalf of, I guess, the full disclosure, when Colby and I were planning our preaching schedule, it was Colby's idea to preach through the book of Genesis. So if it goes well, it was my idea. You can blame him if it doesn't go well. But I've never done this. Never preached through the book of Genesis. And you look, and we have 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. And as Colby began last week, we're still in chapter 1. We move into chapter 2. But we will pick up the pace, I assure you, as we begin to continue our journey through Genesis. I cannot tell you how excited I am about this. And I cannot express to you more clearly how important this is for the church, for us as believers to have an understanding of the book of beginnings, because this is where we are when we take our faith to the street, okay? And so we're going to see very clearly this morning and in the coming days some powerful, life-changing truths, fundamental truths for our life as Christians. As we begin, let me pray for us one more time. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying and preaching your word this morning. Lord, I pray right now that you would remove any distraction from our hearts and minds that, Lord, that Satan would want to use. Lord, we have a very real enemy. He's a powerful enemy, but he's not as powerful as you. So God, in the name of Jesus, remove any distractions that he would place before us today. Father, we have things we've got to do this week, things we did last week. God, clear our minds right now so that we might hear from you, the eternal, infinite God, who speaks to us through his word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On April the 12th, 1961, a Russian cosmonaut by the name of Yuri Gagarin made a 108-minute flight into outer space. 108 minutes he traveled in the first manned aircraft into space. When he returned, one of the things that he said was, "I looked and looked, but I didn't see God." You know, I remember hearing that quote and thinking, if you'd have just opened the door of your cockpit, you'd have met him face to face. But I looked and looked, and I didn't see God. Let me tell you something interesting. As I researched that quote, I discovered that he claims he never said that. As a matter of fact, Yuri is and was, or was and is, I'm not sure if he's still living, but a devout Christian. And that statement was issued by the communist government. I looked and looked, but I never saw God. You know, the thought that the existence of God would be proven by a search of his creation is like saying, you know, I've looked and looked at my watch, but I can't find a watchmaker anywhere. You know, I've looked and looked, and I don't see one in there. What we see in creation, we see the evidence of creation. Now, I want to show you something this morning I think is one of the most compelling arguments for me. But on my wrist, I do have a watch, okay? And that watch to me does not give me proof that there is a watchmaker. But I look at that evidence, I look at that watch. I mean, I don't find the watchmaker in there. But it gives me proof that there is a watchmaker out there somewhere. But I tell you, the compelling proof for me is not on my wrist, but on the end of my wrist, my hand. Matter of fact, I got another one over here. I'm going to show you some things this morning that are simply amazing. This is what I show my grandkids. I'm going to show you, look, watch this. Watch this. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you can do all kinds of tricks. Watch this. Two circles. Look, they're joined together. Isn't that amazing? I mean, who could have done that except a crazy preacher? But it's amazing. But you know what the most amazing thing about my hand is? Watch this. I can do it with my eyes closed. I can do it behind my back. Have you ever simply looked at your hand? I mean, that is an amazing thing, right? I don't know how it works. Now, I know some of our smarter people in the audience can tell me about nerves and tendons and all those kind of things, and they can explain how that hand works. But take a minute and look at your hand. Go ahead, take a look. And I'm thankful that we have technology that if someone were to lose a hand, that they can make one that even works. I mean, we need that. But church, let me tell you, there's no substitute for the original equipment. There's no substitute for the original design. Our hand works. I can think about it, and it works. To me, I know I'm simple-minded, but that is compelling evidence of intelligent design. And that may be very simple, but it works for me. That I was created not by accident, but by an intelligent designer. As we study the book of Genesis, God is not proven. God is presented. In the beginning, God. Did you know that those are the most famous four words ever spoken? Most famous statement ever made? The most often repeated words of all history? In the beginning, God. God is not proven. God is presented. Last week, Pastor Colby showed us how God was not only presented, but God is powerful. God spoke the world into existence. Just by His very word, He spoke creation into existence. We saw that He was powerful. God is not only powerful, but He is purposeful, as we saw last week. What's the purpose of creation? Colby told us, for God's pleasure. For God's pleasure. Now, let me explain that just a little bit more. When God said, it is good, it is good, it is good. God was not saying, I did a good job. God was saying what I say when I eat a piece of Doris Barton's homemade bread. I say, it is good. Amen. That's right. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It brings pleasure to me. And that's what God was saying. It is good. It brings pleasure to me. Creation was purposeful because it brought God pleasure. It was created for God's pleasure. God is presented, not proven. God is powerful. God is purposeful. But this morning, I want you to see that God is very personal. God is very personal as we see His creation. We're going to look today, as Brother Colby read, the last 2 days of creation, days 5 and 6, which begins in verse 20. We've already read that, but let me just remind you that in verse 20, on the fifth day, God begins to create living creatures. We see creatures in the water. We see creatures in the sky, birds, and as the scripture says, in the open expanse of the heavens. At the beginning of day 6, in verse 24, we see the creation of living creatures on the earth. Cattle. Creeping things. He could have left those out for my benefit, but creeping things. And the beasts of the earth. Notice God blesses them. And God tells them to produce after their kind. Now let me just say a word. I'm not a scientist nor the son of a scientist. But as we read scripture, and our scientists, I believe, will prove this, we've seen animals evolve. I'll give them that. We've seen animals change over time so that they can survive. We've seen living creatures evolve so that they can survive. But to my knowledge, we've never seen an elephant evolve into a lion. We've never seen a dog change into a cat. God says, after their kind. And that's an important truth for us to hang our hats on this morning. We see that very clearly here, the origin of each species. God says, be fruitful and multiply. After God had created all the living creatures in the sea, in the air, on the land, everything is arranged and in place for the good of the crown of creation, which is man, which is about to take place. How do we know that man is the crown of creation? Let me point out two clues this morning. First of all, we see a pattern of creation that began back in verse 10. God saw that it was good. Verse 12, God saw that it was good. Verse 18, God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God saw that it was good. Then the pattern changes in verse 31. Look at that of chapter 1. Then God saw that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. Very good. A tremendous amount of pleasure in the heart of God as he created man. He created man in his own image, male and female. So our first clue is that God says, good, 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 very good. Our second clue, we see that up until the creation of man, God uses a particular formula. It's pretty impersonal. God said, let there be light. Now, God's involved, but he said, let there be light. Verse 6, let there be an expanse. Verse 6. Verse 9, let the waters below the heavens be gathered. So let there be, let there be, let there be. That's the way God created. He spoke it into existence. But notice in verse 26, when it comes to the creation of man, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So God says, we see here a significant change. Instead of God speaking into existence, God says, let us make man in our image. Now, something is very different. Something is very startling if you really look at it, if you were reading it for the first time. It's something really kind of strange because God here, instead of saying God says, the infinite and eternal God changes the pattern and he has a conversation with himself. Let us make man in our image. It was clear from just a careful study of the scripture that the creation of man was different from the rest of creation. That's why we can say without doubt that man is the crowning point of creation. God is showing us that he's personal. Human beings are an expression of the personal nature of our infinite creator. We see further evidence that man is the crown of creation. As a creator, the God of the universe creates, he speaks everything to existence, he makes man, and now he puts man in charge of ruling and subduing his creation. So number two, man was given dominion over all creation. Look at verse 26. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Look, verse 28 again. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man has a God-ordained responsibility to rule over creation. Now, I'll be honest, there's no time in this hour to explain all that that means. But we want to look at a couple of things this morning. And the principle is this: what God creates, he preserves. What he brings into being, he provides for. Man, verse 30, is to live. He is to be sustained by this creation. We see this, we see a harmony in creation. Look at verse 30. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. So the animals are to eat the plants. Man is to eat the plants, the vegetables, the vegetation that is there. Animals and birds are to have the leaves. Man is to have the seed and the fruit of the plants. There's a harmony in creation here. At no point is anything allowed to take the life of another living creature and consume it for food. What's missing from creation at this point? Death. There is no death. Animals don't kill other animals. They feed off of vegetation. Man doesn't kill other animals. Guys, I'm sorry, but God hadn't given us okay to turkey hunt and deer hunt yet. Okay? We'll see that a little later. But right now, we're all vegetarians. Everything is in harmony in God's creation. Man has dominion over creation. Man is ruling. Man is representing God to creation. His responsibility is to bring everything under the dominion and reign of God. He is to rule and subdue creation. Man is God's ruling representative over all creation. Adam is given the unique privilege of naming the animals. I think he did okay on some things. Some things he should have had help from the woman. But anyway, Adam named all the animals. It was man's original task to bring all of nature under the dominion of God. We'll see later on, one of the tragedies of the fall is that man begins to think that creation was put in place for him. It was not. It's for the glory of God. An even greater tragedy that will come later on is that man begins to worship the creation rather than the Creator, which was God's original design. But God speaks everything into existence. God creates man in His own image, and He gives him the responsibility to rule and subdue all of His creation. His responsibility is to bring everything into the dominion, under the dominion and glory of God. That's His purpose. All creation was good. It was created by God, and it was to be ruled over by man for God's glory. Fast forward. Now, creation has been tarnished by sin. And there is a present world system that the Bible describes that is under the control of the prince of the power of this world. It's evil. But here's the good news. The scripture tells us, Paul says in Romans 8, that creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The promise is that creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption at the revealing of the sons of, God. That there will be a day, one day, when Christ returns and His kingdom is established, that creation itself will be restored. It will be redeemed to its original purpose and design. We haven't seen it yet. Revelation 21:1 says there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But what I'm beginning to see in Scripture and from other sources is that, you know, when I thought about heaven for years, what did we think about? Playing a harp, sitting on a cloud, floating around. No, heaven's going to be real, folks. In a new heaven, a new earth, an earth that's been redeemed, a creation that has been restored to its original intent to bring glory to God. There will be no death. There will be no sickness. And we can't deer hunt and turkey hunt. But anyway, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We'll have glorified bodies living in a restored creation. And let me just tell you, this can only happen with a bodily resurrection of God's children. And this can only happen because Jesus was resurrected bodily from the grave a couple weeks ago. I mean, it all fits together. All the pieces come together. Jesus conquered death. Jesus promised us eternal life. We you know, 1 John, he says, we don't know what we shall be, but we know we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And we will have a glorified body living in a redeemed and restored creation, fulfilling God's purpose for our life. Creation will be restored to its original state. We'll be ruling with Christ in fulfillment of God's command issued here in Genesis 1. Isn't that good news? You're talking about hope? That's our hope. But what about now? What's our responsibility? Let me tell you, I think it's a shame that as Christians, we have relinquished our responsibility to rule over creation to the ungodly. We have somehow wanted to spiritualize and separate the natural from the spiritual. And that's a mistake. I think from Genesis 1, we see that our original design is to be involved in ruling and subduing the creation. What does that mean? We work. Adam was working before the fall. Now, the fall made it a lot tougher on Adam. Not to say what it did for Eve. E.V. Hill's wife said first thing she's going to do when she gets to heaven is whoop Eve. Because of pain in childbirth. But we work. We can't allow unbelievers to take responsibility of what God has called us to do. We need believers active. We need their influence in all walks of life. We need believers in politics. We need believers in the arts, in science, in the fields of philosophy and literature. We need believers in our schools, in our factories, in the fields of agriculture and forestry. Doing what? Bringing glory to God. Subduing and ruling over creation. Bringing the glory of God into the marketplace. As God has placed us there. Every part of creation was for God's glory, for His pleasure. And our job is to bring it to its rightful purpose. Again, I believe that if you're a businessman, an insurance agent, a school teacher, whatever, you should be the best in your business for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. As believers, again, we should work to become leaders in our chosen fields so that we can influence others for the glory of God. Looking here at these college students, man, pursue excellence for the glory of God. Pursue excellence for the glory of God. To our adults, same thing. Whatever we do, we're doing it for the glory of God. In our world, in our work, we're to pursue the glory of God. In our world, again, nature. Again, don't misunderstand me here. We're to take care. We're to be good stewards of natural resources, but we are not to worship creation. God has placed them here for a purpose, for His glory. We are to be good stewards. We care for nature, but we don't worship it. And again, we could do a whole study on this, but let's move on. Man is the crowning point of creation. Very good. Very good. Let us make man in our image. Man is given dominion over creation. A lot of things involved there. But number three, man is created in the image of the Creator. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. Male and female, He created them. So the question this morning is, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, our first insight comes from verse 26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." Some have said that God was having a conversation with the angels. Okay, guys, come here. Angels, we're going to make man in our image. There's no way that could be a possibility because verse 27 answers the question clearly. We are created in the image and likeness of God, not God and angels. Let us, God is using, I don't want to be too technical because I'm not a technical person, but God is using plural pronouns to tell us who He is. The Hebrew word there is Elohim. It's used, which is plural. The interesting thing is a plural noun is connected with a singular verb. Let us make. Let us make. A singular verb. God is revealing to us just a little bit about His nature. Now, Moses is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of writing these words. Moses is not giving us a full Trinitarian doctrine here. I believe that Moses is just writing what the Holy Spirit led him to write, as all Old Testament writers did. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to reveal to us that God, there is a plural God, living in existence, in fellowship with Himself. Victor Hamilton, a Bible commentator, says, "We see here the plural of fullness. God exists in relationship to Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit." We see the doctrine of the Trinity alluded to in several places, but look back at verse 2 in chapter 1. "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." The actual Hebrew picture there is hovering over the waters. And the word there, hovering, is as what a bird does as it is about to land. It's coming down and it's hovering over its landing target. Does that bring anything to mind? the Spirit hovering. When Jesus was baptized, the scripture tells us when he came up that the Spirit of God descended upon him, hovered above him like a dove. I'll never forget, I was in Hawaii sitting on our little balcony there outside our hotel room one day reading, had my quiet time. As I'm reading that passage, a pigeon lights on the rail right there. It got my attention, I'll tell you that. But to see the Holy Spirit descending. We see here the Holy Spirit involved at creation, hovering over the waters. Again, we don't see a clear Trinitarian doctrine in the Old Testament. But we see allusions to it, I think, that are very clear. The doctrine of the Trinity is not developed fully until we get to the New Testament. But here we see Genesis 1:26 clearly and simply that man is made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. I thought what, you remember in the New Testament when they asked Jesus, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said what? Render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And render to God that which belongs to God. But prior to that, Jesus asked for a coin. And so he took a denarius. And he said, whose image is on this coin? And they said what? Caesar's. Caesar's image is on this coin. So it's okay to give it to Caesar because it belongs to Caesar. Whose image do we bear? God. I think Jesus was making a very clear point. It wasn't about paying taxes. We bear the image of God. We are created in His image. There's a lot of discussion about what it means to be created in the image of God, but let me give you three thoughts. First of all, man is a rational being. I'm not going to say a lot about this, but God speaks, God reasons, God feels. We're like God, and we do the same. Animals don't do that. A lady came to me one day and said, Brother Keith, can you do my dog's funeral? A funeral for a dog? I said, no, ma'am, but I thought about the Methodist preacher. I always like to get him. I said, go to Brother David over there. He does a great dog's funeral. And the lady said, well, do you think $500 is enough to pay him? I said, ma'am, why didn't you tell me your dog was a Baptist? So we are different from all creation, okay? We are different. We are rational beings. We're rational because we're created in the image of God. Man, secondly, is a relational being. Relational. And again, this goes back to verse 26 because we discussed already the plurality of the nature of God. God, from all eternity past, God has been in fellowship, in relationship with Himself. We need to understand that. God the Father. Remember Jesus? Lord, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. What was Jesus saying? That I've been with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was this eternal fellowship with God. God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. Now, I don't want to burst your bubble this morning because you've probably been taught this all your life. That God created you because He was lonely. God wasn't lonely. God was self-existent. God was self-sufficient. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 17. God is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. God created us for His glory. For His glory. God is not served by human hands. So again, we're relational because God has been in relationship with Himself. God is a God in fellowship. So we, as we'll see next week, when God created man, male and female, He created us, He designed us for intimate relationships and fellowship. Because God is a God who is in fellowship with Himself. We are relational beings. We're created for God's glory to have a relationship with Him, first of all. Let me just say clearly, I know we got a great crowd this morning, but if you do not know God, and we use that term kind of frivolously sometimes, but this is what we're talking about. Do you know God? Do you have a relationship with God? If you don't, then you haven't fulfilled your original purpose for creation. God created us to have a relationship with Him, first and foremost. Secondly, we are created in His image as relational beings to have relationships with each other. That's why our prison systems know that the worst thing we can do to any prisoner is put them in what? Isolation. We're not designed to live in isolation. We're relational beings. Now, we need each other. And some of us don't want to admit that, or some of us don't want to even think that that's true. But we do, church. We need each other. As I said many times, everything about our faith is personal, but none of it's private. God put us into the community of the church. God created us for relationship. We are relational because we were created by a relational God. Yeah, listen faster. Finally, man is not only a rational being and relational, but man is responsible. Man is responsible. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You say, where do you see that? By the seventh day, verse 2, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his works which God had created and made. Church, what we see there is a foreshadowing of something that is yet to come. What do you think that might be? The law. The law. God tells us very clearly in the law that there is a Sabbath day. You shall remember the Sabbath and you shall keep it holy. Here we see in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that man is responsible to a holy God. He shares that responsibility. He makes that responsibility very clear as the law would come. This is who you are. This is who I am. And this is what's expected of you. Here is the law. Every man is responsible. Every man created in the image of God is accountable to God, our Creator. For centuries, the law was our only hope. If you obey the law, if you offer these sacrifices, Brother Zach Pratt did a great job this morning. We studied the book of Leviticus. You know, we always read Leviticus when we have a hard time sleeping at night. But Leviticus is exciting because it's about the glory of God through the law. For centuries, people tried to obey the law in order that they would be right with God. Why? Because they knew they were accountable to God. But Jesus came as fulfillment of the law, as the only one who ever kept the law perfectly. Now by faith in another, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. His righteousness is my righteousness because he obeyed the law completely. Jesus also provides what was foreshadowed here. Jesus provides a rest. God rested. God told us to rest on the Sabbath day. The writer of Hebrews says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Again, this is the gospel, church. Christ died for us. He took our sin upon himself. Death, the soul that sins shall surely die. His work on the cross enables us by faith to be cleansed. His work is finished so that we can enter into that rest, trusting totally and completely in what Christ has done for another, done for me. The payment of sin, the only way to be atoned is death. It was death of animals in the Old Testament. Then Jesus said when he came, John the Baptist saw him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're responsible. Every one of us, the Scripture says, are responsible to a holy God, a righteous God. And here's the choice. Here's the scenario. It's going to be true for every one of us, and I'll be done. When you stand before God, the one who created you, you will stand there in your righteousness, your good works, your efforts, or you will stand there in the righteousness of Christ, the one who died for you, who took your place on the cross and offers you the gift of eternal life. Where are you? Where are you? We were created for the glory of God. Scripture says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how can we have a relationship with God? Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not turn him away. Simply come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing creation story. You have created us for the purpose of your glory, your pleasure. Father, I pray if there's one here this morning that does not have that relationship with you, Lord, they'd come to Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Father, I pray now that your Holy Spirit would do the work that only He can do, drawing men and women, boys and girls, to the Son. Father, thank you for sending the Son. Thank you for the Son who gave His life on the cross for us. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit who draws us to yourself. Thank you that you are a relational God in relationship with yourself. Lord, you desire to have relationship with us. Lord, bless this time as we respond to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.